All right. Well, it's the start of Father's Week, right? Fathers, happy Father's Day to I'm sorry for you. If you didn't know, it's new this year. His Father's Week starts today and ends sundown next Saturday. Yeah, so it's going to be awesome. So just wanted you guys heard it first. Can't even get it out of my mouth. Don't worry, moms. I'm sure next year you'll get like the month of May or you'll get the season of spring. Happy Father's Day to you dads. Hopefully it's a great day celebrating how you've been blessed with the family you have in and around you. And I also know that Father's Day is a tough day for a lot of folks. We've had a lot of fathers just in the life of our family here, the Grove, pass away this year. And so it's definitely been a challenging season for some, and I'm sure this day just brings up a lot of different kinds of feelings and memories. So as we jump into the message, I just wanted to lift up dads in prayer. So if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for our earthly fathers. We just want to thank you for those that reflect your love and your strength and your generosity and your wisdom and your mercy. Lord, we want to thank you for the fathers that put the needs of their family above their own convenience and comfort. We thank you for the dads that have taught us to show courage and determination even in the midst of adversity and hard times, for challenging us and pushing us forward and modeling just the qualities that would shape us to be responsible and caring and respectful adults. Father, you know that not every father measures up to just the standards of what a good father should be. And so, Lord, I pray for fathers that if they see where they've fallen short, that they just in humility would just acknowledge their shortcomings. At the same time, Lord, I pray for their kids that they would be able to extend the grace and mercy that they've received from their Heavenly Father. That God, the bitterness of the past would not hold them captive to the past, Lord, but that they'd be able to walk forward in peace. I ask God that you would bless the stepfathers, their challenging task of stepping up, the foster dads who step out and bring children into their home, and the grandfathers and uncles and all the other men who step in where biological fathers are not present or involved. Lord, we just want you to bless them for their selflessness. Also pray for the new dads in this room, a lot of new dads, and I pray for just the future fathers in this room. May you give them wisdom and the fortitude to lead their children well, grounded in your love and revealing your love by the way they love you and love their families. I pray for those that have lost their fathers this year, Lord, and those that have lost their fathers in the past. I pray for those fathers that have lost their children. Lord, we just pray that you would bring comfort to pain this morning. And that God, you being our earthly father, that you would fill any void that's there and that your presence would be felt this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts chapter 18. Last year, I traveled to Tanzania. Now, I travel all the time to Africa, but this is the first time to Tanzania. And I went with a few friends. And here's a picture of two guys I went with. Jackson is right next to me, and David is on the end there. And we went to Tanzania to look at a business that was there that we were trying to see if we could model that back in the refugee camps in Uganda. Like, our team is going to northern Uganda, but it's filled with South Sudanese. So it's a ministry to South Sudanese, but it's in right at the border of Uganda. And so we went, I met with them in Entebbe, that's in Uganda, and we were traveling over to Tanzania, and this was a trip of firsts for them. They had never been on a plane, and so that was kind of fun. I mean, it wasn't like having your child there and they're just excitement, but grown men that have never been on a plane. And that was the first time for them to see the ocean. We were standing in the Indian Ocean there. First time for them to see seafood. Like, we all know that lobster is good, but like, if you've never seen a lobster and you've never even heard that lobster is good, and then you see people wanting to eat a giant bug, because that's what it is, right? Like, they were just totally disturbed by that. But after they tasted it, they were like, we love these bugs. We love these bugs. Yes, we do love these bugs. And we had a connecting flight in Nairobi, and as we got off the plane onto the tarmac, hopped in a bus, went to the terminal, and then we were going up an escalator. Well, I stepped onto the escalator, and I'm kind of like, I don't know, a few seconds in, and I turn around, and I see that they're still at the bottom of the escalator. And you know, like in airports, it's one of the places you see the most patience of people, right? People are really patient there. And like the plane, that deplaned is like piled up behind them and they're just kind of staring. And then it just dawned on me, they've never been on an escalator. And I don't even know if they've ever even seen an escalator. So Jackson, who's, you know, next to me, I'm like, Jackson, hey, just grab the rail and then step on. You know, I had to say it like three or four times. And of course, he's hearing it in a lot of different languages behind him. And so finally he does, you know, and it just starts kind of taking off. And I'm like, now it's time to step, you know, and he finally steps, you know, not sure if it was going to take, you know, his full weight. And he gets kind of midway and I'm still kind of far up. I walk down a little bit, big smile on his face of like, yeah, I got this. Like, this is totally cool. Until he got to the top and the disappearing stairs, right? I mean, you know, we know, we've done it plenty of times. You step off and he's looking at his eyes, anxiety fills back up, the smile goes away. I'm like, all you got to do is step, dude. That's all you got to do. And so he kind of leaps for his life, gets to the end, and they both kind of get off and just turn around and they just stare at it. They're just marveling at it. They're like, why? Like, why? Like, why do you even have these? And I'm like, well, I mean, I don't know, like, who invented it. And I don't know, like, the reason behind it. But I'm sure it was because people maybe had a hard time going upstairs. And so it was an easier way to get people going upstairs. And the rest of us, we're just lazy. And it's just easier to do it that way. And he's like, oh, okay. And so off on the trip we went. Well, on the way back, we had to go to the same escalator, same place. And I was kind of ready for it. So I was behind him and I'm like, okay, you ready? And he's like, I'm ready. So still very timid, you know, very unsure footed, but he did it. And we got to the top and he stepped off and he's like, oh, it was much easier the second time. And I go, yeah, it's easier. The more you do it, the easier it is. He's like, yeah, that's like following Jesus. Now, the thing about these guys that are pastors, especially in really difficult places, is like everything always comes back to their relationship with God. And that's what he did. He was able to bring this experience back. And it's like, man, every time you take steps of faith, it just gets easier to put your faith in Jesus. Now, the circumstances may not be easier, right? But the fact is, the trust in the fact that God, you know, you could put your full weight of trust in him. You could be sure-footed in knowing that God is going to be faithful. Well, this morning, as we look into Acts chapter 18, we're going to see some new folks that come into the life of Paul as he's still on this second missionary journey. But what we're going to see is the fact that God is faithful. That as we celebrate Father's Day, it's a celebration of dads. It's also just a celebration, or it should be a celebration, of our Heavenly Father. One who is faithful, and how important it is for us to trust in his faithfulness. Now, I don't know what you're going through right now in your life. Like, I don't know the circumstances that you may be going through, the decisions that you might need to be make, the pain that you're enduring, the anxiety, the fear, the enemies that you're battling. I mean, I haven't walked in your shoes, but I do know that God is faithful. That maybe what God has allowed to happen in your life is way too much for you to handle, but it's not too much for him to handle. God may not take you out of the circumstances, although that's usually our prayer. We want God to kind of zap us, to rescue us out of our circumstances, but he will give us the strength to be able to get through them because he's with us and he's for us. One of my favorite verses about God's faithfulness, and there's a ton of verses about God's faithfulness, is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, the reason why I love that, because it's like, that verse is like for me. Like, it's just right there. There's the gap. There's the gap between my everyday real life and then God. And the fact is that, like, my faithlessness, and it's revealed, like, when I stress or I get anxiety or I go to everybody else trying to get everyone else's kind of opinion about maybe what I should do and unsure, trying to figure out, you know, things for myself, whether I'm performing well or not performing well, like, none of that matters because God will always be faithful. Like, his faithfulness is not dependent upon my faithfulness. And you think about it, like, in almost every relationship, I mean, it is to some degree. It's like we're faithful to people that are faithful in return, or we'll be faithful to a certain point. You know, we keep going down that road of being faithful to someone, and then they're just time and time again not faithful. Eventually, we just kind of tap out. We're like, okay, I'm done. You know what? I've done my part. I've been faithful. But that's not who God is. Like, his faithfulness is not dependent on whether we're faithful or not, because he would deny himself if he was faithless. Like, if he decided to step back and not be faithful, I mean, God is faithful. He would literally deny who he is if he was not faithful. So as we look into this story on this second missionary journey for Paul, we're just going to see God's faithfulness in the small things as well as in the big things. Let me just tell you that this is so important for us, because if we really believe that God is faithful, then we're going to put our full weight of our life in him. It radically changes how we think. It radically changes the decisions we make. It radically changes how we live our lives. It's too easy, I think, in the church that we live in today, the culture that we live in, to say one thing and do something different. It's so easy to say, like, man, I totally believe in the faithfulness of God, and yet we're totally stressed out about our finances. I totally trust that God has a plan, and then in the midst of sickness, we think that in chaos that God has no power for this to still be a part of that plan. You know, we can talk about it in church and we see, like, oh yeah, God is faithful. And honestly, this is the easy part, right? Isn't it? It's the easy part to talk about God's faithfulness. And it's real easy to talk about God's faithfulness when things are good. But when things are not good, that's when the rubber meets the road. And do we really believe whether or not God is faithful? So Acts chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "And this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." Okay, stop there for a second. Now, Corinth. So Paul leaves Athens in Acts 17, the intellectual and athletic capital of the Roman Empire. And then he goes about 50 miles to Corinth, Corinth being the business center, as well as the center for the worship of the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. So you can imagine kind of the license that went with that worship. And so it's the center for business, and it's the center for sensuality. And when we hear about Acts 18, as we get into it, it's the planting of the Corinthian church. So this is the start of the Corinthian church. Paul and the characters that we're going to meet in this story, they're actually starting the Corinthian church that Paul's going to turn around and he's going to write back to in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And when he writes back to him, he gives us a little bit more color as to what Corinth was like. Corinth was a place of sinful sensuality and perversions, and he addressed racial and family and political issues. He constantly talked about temptation, because temptation was all around, you know, for them to go and live kind of a different way of life. And ultimately, those temptations would lead to dead ends. And so as we're kind of following this path that we've decided on Sunday mornings, as we're studying through God's word, we're going to get to 1 Corinthians in January. And I don't think there's another place like Corinth that it resembles the United States in the kind of the time that we're living more. We're going to see a lot of parallels. It's really helpful, I think, for us to be able to see ourselves kind of in scripture there. So Paul shows up to Corinth, you know, this place that's far from God. He doesn't know anybody. But he's looking for someone, a person of peace. Now, a person of peace just simply doesn't have to be a believer, but could be a believer, but someone who simply opens the door and gives opportunity. And he finds some in verse 2. It says, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." So Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila. These two have literally been kicked out of their own country because of religious persecution. They didn't want Jews being there, and so they fled. So essentially, God is starting this church with two refugees. Now, in working with refugees, and many of which that have fled because of religious persecution, you hear story after story of sacrifice and loss and imprisonment and beatings and all these extreme difficult things. But then there's these small things that sometimes you kind of gaze over, of just dreams of where they thought they would be, relationships, you know, people that they grew up with, and then having to leave their home. I mean, if you talk to most refugees today, they don't want to be in refugee camps. Those that are from Syria, they don't want to be in Europe. Like, they want to be home, but they can't. So you can imagine for Priscilla and Aquila, there's some similarities to that. I mean, here they're in this new place, a place they've never been before, a place that they kind of have to start over again. And it's encouragement that even in that, God's going to do something new with them. Like if you're in a place in life right now where it feels like a dead end, it feels like there's really no hope, that this would be an encouragement to you that often in those times when it seems like it's a dead end or there's no hope, God can do something new in our life when we trust in him, that he can take what seems like a hopeless situation and inject his hope into it. So Paul meets this couple, back to verse 2, and he went to see them, and because he was the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So this is the first time that Paul had to work. Paul's kind of a unique kind of guy when it came to disciples. Like he would go and he would often stop and work. Sometimes he would work in situations because he wanted to make sure that they saw someone who's just kind of a normal guy who was working. He didn't want to be a burden to them. And so here he has to go. His funds have run out. And so he's looking for other tent makers, maybe to kind of like set up shop next to them, maybe use some of their tools. And so he starts working with Priscilla and Aquila. And then on the weekends, on Saturdays, he goes into the synagogue and he preaches the gospel. Verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. For now I will go on to the Gentiles. So Silas and Timothy, they show up, which I'm sure was like a welcome sight for them, for him. I'm sure like it felt really good to see some buddies finally roll in to town. Now we know as you read through Philippians and 2 Corinthians, when Paul writes those letters, he addresses this time that when Timothy and Silas, when they came, they brought good word about the churches in Macedonia. So if you remember what happened in Philippi, if you remember like them getting, you know, hit with rods, you know, and then thrown into prison and the jailer came to faith and he's a Roman citizen and like that whole thing, like I'm sure he left there going like, I'm not exactly sure what God's going to do there. I mean, people had come to faith, but off he goes to the next place. Well, he gets word from Silas and Timothy like, hey, God is doing some amazing stuff back in Macedonia. And in fact, that Philippian church that he planted, they actually put their funds together and gave him a generous financial gift. So Paul went from having to make tents to being able to focus completely on the ministry and devote himself to it. You see, in God's faithfulness, God will provide for our physical needs. God will provide when it comes to our finances. I don't think that there is an area or a topic that's more challenging than when it comes to our finances, when it comes to the things that we think that we need, and trusting that God's going to deliver so that we can carry out the purpose he has for us in our life. Now, the second part of that statement is really key, because sometimes we have our purpose for our life and you're like, God's not providing. Well, yeah, he may not provide for our purpose in our life and where we see ourselves, but he will provide for his purpose and what he wants to do in our life. I mean, when we talk about money here at the Grove, and one thing that's really clear in scripture is that God doesn't need our money. He just doesn't need our money. It's really not even about him. It's really about us. Yes, it's worship to him, but it's so that money and stuff doesn't become an idol in our life. It's recognizing that everything that we have is his already. And then by what God has given us to partake, to be a part of this mission, to contribute, you know, to put in our part in that. And what that does is that God uses that to strengthen our faith because we see his faithfulness. I mean, it's real easy, I think, in the world that we live in to go like, gosh, I mean, none of us make enough money, right? I haven't really come across anyone that's like, I just make too much money. I don't even know what to do with it. You know, I just wish I made less. You know, I mean, I've never heard that before. We always feel like we need to make more money. And so what happens is, and that's why the way at which God kind of laid things out in scripture is that, you know, we give our first fruits, right? We give our first fruits because what happens when we don't give our first fruits? Is that, man, we give to our bills, we give to all these other things, and then our desires and our wants, and then whatever is left, and sometimes there's none, then that we then give to God, versus giving God first and trusting him that he's going to provide. It's one of the, I think, the most challenging things for everybody. I think it's challenging for everybody, but here's the thing. When you do trust him with your finances, and then you see God's faithfulness, it just becomes easier and easier to be able to do that. So Paul, like here he's working, he's being faithful, even though maybe it's not ideal for him. Maybe he wanted, you know, to be able to devote full time to it. He's still being faithful in what God has called him to. Now he's able to devote his entire time to it. So I'm sure he's riding high with Silas and Timothy coming into town, but it doesn't last very long. All of a sudden there's opposition. Opposition by the Jews, of course, same group. And then he makes this statement. He says, "Your blood is on your hands. I'm innocent." It seems kind of like a harsh statement. When you kind of read it, if you just kind of take it maybe out of context or out of kind of the character of who Paul is, a little bit fundamentalist, right? It's not kind of a statement to say like, hey, listen, this is kind of a new evangelism tactic, you know, for us to be able to say this to other people of like, hey, the blood's on your hand. I'm innocent. I told you, you know, and then be able to walk away. Because you look at the breadth of Paul's kind of life and work and ministry, man, you would see his heart is burdened. Like these are his people. Like this is like his family. And so I'm sure it's a mixture of frustration and pain and fear for them and the eternal reality of it. The fact that he's reaching out to him. And once again, another group of Jews who have the word of God, who are looking for the Messiah, reject this Jesus. Paul can't control the response of people as we cannot control the response of people. But once again, the Jews reject the gospel. So he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 7. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So Paul leaves the synagogue after he's being reviled, after there's opposition. He goes next door to a Gentile believer, a worshiper of God. And then it says that the ruler of this synagogue, so in the synagogue where there's opposition, the ruler actually comes to faith. And his entire household comes to faith. That even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of God's plan, there's still hard things. There's still opposition. I think that's important to note that when God calls you to do something, when God calls you, you know, to stand up or step up for someone, to start a ministry, you know, to live for Jesus in your workplace or at school or even maybe in your own home, it doesn't mean that there's not going to be opposition. But what we can trust is that God is going to work even in the midst of opposition. It's so easy sometimes to focus on all the negative things, you know, and be like, I can't believe so-and-so said this, or I can't believe they rejected the gospel. I can't believe all the negative stuff, and then not get the fact that, well, gosh, Crispus here, he's a worshiper of God, and he came to faith. And then, gosh, Crispus, the synagogue leader, he comes to faith. And then you have Titius Justus, the Gentile. He comes to faith. That God is still faithful and working and bringing people to faith, even in the midst of opposition. Well, what's unique about, I think, Corinth, that we get an insight into Paul's heart and a little bit what's going on. And we have to kind of jump back and forth into some other letters because it unpacks a little bit beyond kind of just the history of what we're reading about in Acts about, like, what was going on with Paul? It's so easy, I think, sometimes when you look at these biblical characters, like, we don't see them as, like, normal people. Like, they're just normal people, right? They have fears, right? They have anxiety. They have hopes. They have dreams. They have things that they've sacrificed in order to live for God. And in verse 9, we get this. It says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in the vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." So Paul had this vision and the Lord told him, very first thing, don't be afraid. Well, why would he tell him to not be afraid? Because he was afraid. Like when you think of Paul, like I never think of Paul being afraid. I think a bit crazy, like most of the time, right? But bold and courageous, you know, like he's laser focused on what he's to do. Like he's just a man full of love and passion and wants to make sure that everyone hears the gospel. And yet he was filled with fear. I mean, he describes his time in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Thessalonians, his time in Corinth as a time of distress, a time of weakness and fear and much trembling. I don't know in the last time you've been in a spot where there was much trembling, but it really speaks to his heart condition. Like he wasn't in there just kind of bold, definitely was not confident in himself. But there he is being faithful in the midst of it. I'm sure he was tired going into Corinth, maybe still a little beat up. And then he's trying to stand boldly for Christ in Corinth, a place that was difficult to stand for Christ. But there's this promise there, a promise that we can't miss. And the promise that Jesus gave him was, hey, I'm with you. Like, I'm right there with you. You know, the last part of the Great Commission, you know, we talk about the Great Commission. It's like, we might get the first part of all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, right? So Jesus gives us this authority. We're like, we got that authority. Go make disciples. Yep, we hear that all the time. We're supposed to go make disciples. We're going to baptize them. Yep, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then that discipleship, like, continues because we're going to teach them to obey. But then it goes on, and there's a promise there. Jesus says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And that's the kind of God that we have in his faithfulness, is that he is with us regardless if we feel that he's near. Because most of the time, we'd probably say it doesn't feel like God is close, especially when in the midst of opposition or hard times. But God is with us and he's for us. In Isaiah chapter 43, 1-3, it says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Like, we have this huge, amazing, majestic, holy, all-powerful God that promises to be with us, to be with you, to be with you in your home, wherever your home is, to be with you in your job, wherever that job is, to be with you in every relationship, and to be with you in every single circumstance. What Jesus is promising Paul's like, hey, Paul, listen, like, hey, man, I'm with you. Like, I'm right beside you. So take confidence in my presence. Take confidence that not only am I with you, but I'm for you. And then on top of that is that oftentimes God shows his faithfulness and his presence through other people in our life, through relationships. When you think about Paul, Paul's going to a brand new place, a really difficult place to do ministry. And then he meets Aquila and Priscilla, right? And then Titius and Crispus. Sounds like a cereal. And then Timothy and Silas, right? They show up. Like, he's not alone. I mean, I think for a lot of us, we feel alone. It's because we make the decision to be alone. I think a lot of times we just kind of reject relationships. You know, we've been hurt in the past, and so we don't want to be vulnerable. We don't want to open our hearts to someone else. Sometimes we put expectations on other people, kind of godlike expectations that they can never, like, live up to. And so because they couldn't deliver, we're hurt by that. And so we go into kind of other relationships with expectations that other people can't possibly fulfill. And yet God uses relationships. God uses other believers to strengthen us, to encourage us, to challenge us, to help us be reminded of who God is when we forget, to love us, try to love us unconditionally. No one gets that right. But oftentimes when we feel like we're alone, sometimes we just have to stop and actually just sort of look around. Because I can guarantee you that there are people probably in your life that are trying to love you, but you haven't made it very easy. Or you've kind of just put up a wall and not allowed them to be able to care for you. And then some of us might need to just kind of take steps of faith. That's why we do community groups, right? These community groups, they're far from perfect, right? Because there's not any perfect people in there. But the reality is that when a community group is intentional about, hey, let's all pursue Christ together, what you find is a group of people often very different, but can pray for one another, encourage one another, to be there and celebrate in the greatest of victories, as well as to come alongside in pain and in loss. God often shows his faithfulness through other relationships. So as God encourages Paul, you know, he tells him that he's with him and that he's for him and that he has a plan. He's like, hey, listen, you may feel like you're alone, but man, I got a lot of people in this city. My plan is going to succeed. What I've deemed you to be a part of, like, it will not fail. Verse 12. But then Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So God didn't promise Paul that there wouldn't be opposition. He just promised in this case that he wouldn't have any physical harm. And God made good on that. The Jews here in Corinth, they wanted Paul gone, as most places that Paul went to. And so they went to the governor, right? It's kind of like a play back from the time of Jesus of like, hey, let's go to the governor. Let's get the Romans involved. Let's see if they'll remove Paul. So they go to Gallio and they're like, hey, man, listen, this guy. And before they even can kind of get out their issue, Paul doesn't even have a chance to defend himself. You know, he's like, hey, listen, like your talk, it's like a lot of words and questions and stuff. Like, I don't want to see any of that. Like, I'm not even interested in any of that. And so he throws it out. He throws the case out. He doesn't even want to hear it. But then what happens next is a little bit unclear, because it says that a group seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him. What's unclear is what group. Like, what group actually beat him? Was it the Greeks who were just tired of the Jews? And so, hey, this is an opportunity. He's the head of the synagogue. Let's just beat him for good fun. Was it the Jews who were just ticked off that maybe Sosthenes, you know, didn't get this thing tried, you know, got thrown out, so they were upset at their leader? Or was it that this Sosthenes is the same Sosthenes, which was a common name, that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians? And that Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians was a believer. So following in Crispus' place, because Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue, but it was Sosthenes who took over after him. Was it because that he came to faith and they were obviously tired of believers? We don't know. But what we do know is that God was faithful. Paul's dragged in front of an apathetic governor by his enemies, and God was in control the entire time. God was with him, and God had his plan, and it was not going to fail. So the story of Paul, and it's, I mean, really this entire book, I mean, just one story after the other. I mean, it's all about God's faithfulness. It's all about the fact that, you know what, in our faithlessness, that God is still faithful, and that God can be trusted with our lives. Well, how do we trust in God's faithfulness in our lives? Well, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." Like, we're constantly, or maybe I'm constantly, you know, leaning on my own understanding. And I have to catch myself, right? I lean on my own understanding, right? I go to kind of my plan, my strategy, how I think I can kind of bootstrap my way out of things. And usually it's not until those things fail that then I kind of come back to and go, okay, I'm going to trust and lean on your understanding. Basically, it's God's plan that's laid out in Scripture. And to acknowledge all of his ways was simply means that I'm actually going to do what God said for me to do. I mean, how do we trust in God? It's actually to do what he called us to do. It's really kind of that simple. You kind of know whether or not we trust in God, because if we don't do what he said, even though we'll say like, oh, his word is good and I believe it's true, it's the word of life, but then we don't do it, it just reveals that there's this gap in our trust. That no, maybe we don't quite believe it enough to actually do what God calls us to do. It's important for us that if we want to trust in God, that we have to reflect and remember God's character. Listen, it's impossible for us to trust someone that we don't know. It just is. I mean, maybe it's blind faith that we do that with folks initially, but nowhere in Scripture does God give us kind of blind faith as a requirement. I mean, that's why he gave us the word of God, so that we would know him, we would know his character. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21 says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I mean, when we kind of just reflect on God's character, Like his steadfast love, like it never stops. His love for you, it never stops. His mercy, like, oh, you don't get to the end of it. And God's like, oh, sorry, ran out for you. We feel that way because that's true of other relationships where mercy does run out in relationships. But it's not true with God. That every morning is a new day. It's this fresh start. And that God is faithful. You know, sometimes we just simply forget about who God is. Or we go over some other version maybe in our mind about who God is. And that's maybe more of a reflection of our earthly father than it is our heavenly father. So sometimes in our experience with our heavenly, our earthly father, we kind of take that and kind of mirror that over him and be like, oh, it's just like my earthly father. And not see actually what scripture says about our heavenly father. And to remember who he is. In order to trust in God continually, we also have to go back and remember his faithfulness of the past. And that's what is so great about this book is that you see it. I mean, oftentimes you'd be like, Israelites, how can you be so dumb all the time? Right? I mean, here they are. They're like, God, save us. Sends all these plagues, all this crazy stuff. And he's like, hey, how about I just open a sea for you? They go through the sea, they get to the desert, and they're like, oh, God, we're just going to die out here. God's not faithful. And God's like, did you just see what I just did all over here? Like all of a sudden now you don't trust me in this circumstance? I read that and I joke about the Israelites because it's like, oh my gosh, it's like you're reading my autobiography there. Right? It's like, that's my life. I mean, it's just like, man, God was so faithful here. Like, how was he faithful and he rescued you last week? Right? Got to go to the bathroom, driving in the car. God, please, if you just help me get to the bathroom, I will be faithful the rest of my life. That's real, right? That's real. And you got there, but you forgot about it this week, right? Small things, big things. God like shows his faithfulness, but then we just forget. We forget how he's been faithful. Sometimes we need to just stop and reflect. That's why it's good to write those things down. It's good to write down how God has been faithful and what you're praying for and to see God's faithfulness. Because not only is it for you to go back and to reflect on how God's been faithful, but also to hand that down to the next generation. So they're able to see just God's faithfulness in your own life. To trust in God's faithfulness is also something that we need to be praying for. To be praying for faith. I mean, we're enabled, you know, to put our faith in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's a gift that God gives us. So to be praying for that. And then lastly, it takes steps of faith for God's faithfulness to be revealed. God has already shown his faithfulness by sending his son Jesus to the cross, to die on that cross for us, for the empty tomb, to raise from the dead, to pay the penalty of sin for us. He's already proved his faithfulness. But if you want to see it kind of just in your everyday life, it's going to take us kind of taking that step, stepping out and seeing that you can put your full weight in the life of Christ. And seeing that, you know what, that he can take your full weight. He can take whatever it is going on within your life. But that's the thing that we have to do. This is a life that he's called us to, is a life of faith. I mean, I know we all want kind of the plan just to be all sort of laid out, and this doesn't require faith. But that's not what he's required of us. And so what's one decision? What's one decision or one thing in your life right now that you need to trust in God's faithfulness with? What's that one thing maybe you guys have been talking about, maybe you've been praying about? What's that one thing that maybe you've been arguing about, you've been stressing about? There's worry and anxiety. This week, what I would encourage you to do is to lift it up to him in prayer, to lay it down before him, and then to wait for his answer. And just do one thing at a time in your life to being able to trust him. And what you'll find is that God is faithful. He's a God that can be trusted with our life. As a church, let's not stop talking about God's faithfulness. So we say things like, what did God do this week in your life? I mean, that's all about worship. That's about acknowledging our faithful God. Oh man, God did this. God answered this prayer. God showed up here. And here's the thing. Sometimes we don't maybe want to share what's going on in our life, but maybe what's important is us sharing how God is being faithful to us because the other person actually needs to be reminded of God's faithfulness. How God is faithful to them as well. So on this Father's Day, let's be reminded of the fact that we have this faithful God, that even when we were faithless, he's faithful. Let's pray.